We're in chapter 33, starting a new chapter, page 147, 148. It is, according to many, the last chapter of the section that starts with chapter 26. Some people include chapter 34 as well. I know, for example, that Rabbi Weinberg, who should live and be well, when he put his compendium of lessons in Tanya, so the first Yiddish edition, the 53 Tanya's chapters of the Tanya were broken into chapters 1 to 34, and then 35 to 53. So he's of the opinion that 34 is actually part of it. And it really could, because the next section really deals with the importance of mitzvahs, and chapter 34 kind of like sums up what we've been talking about with this idea of depression and the spirit being the primary thing. And it also goes into talking about mitzvahs. So you can look at it either way. But chapter 33, for sure, deals with your persona. It's called this and the chapter 11 of, Geres HaKodesh, deal with faith and trust in God. And indeed, to be able to do what he suggests at the end of chapter 26, there that he talks about physical worries, even if it involves one's own health, one's livelihood, one's family, that everything is gamzu l'tova.
Right.
Now, that becomes, or could become, just a cliche, a buzz term. In chapter 33, when he talks about bitachin and trusting in Hashem, so it really shows how there can be no other way of looking at things rather than gamzu l'tova.
Right.
Okay? That's just the way we have introduction. V'oid zois tihi asimchas hanefesh ha'amiti. And furthermore, this should be the true joy of the soul. And he's talking about, in the last two chapters, of the soul overcoming the body, and the soul being the primary thing, and even the soul, we're talking about the godly soul over the animal soul, and there's an expression that if a person is going to put primary focus on the godly soul, and on spirituality, specifically, kishiraya b'nefesh b'itim mezumanim. And specifically, when he sees, he takes a look at himself at prepared times. This is what we're talking about before, when he talked about before, about the scheduled depressions, for example.
Yes.
Or at a time, as he talked about in chapter 26 and chapter 29, when a person has timtum halev, for example, he's stuck, he's experiencing melancholy. So since it is that a person sitting and thinking in any way and doing self-reflection, so if you're reflecting about that, reflect about this as well. Let's throw this in there, into the mix. That then, at the time when a person is engaged in self-reflection, that there, what is he trying to do? Is to cleanse and to illuminate himself with the joy of the heart. That's the whole purpose of why be depressed. The Rizal says, I see that there's an advantage coming from a depression, meaning that when a person comes out of the depression, then they're doing very well. So the whole purpose of a person planning the depression and getting themselves depressed is in order that afterwards they will not be depressed. Then at that time, you don't have to wait until to be depressed, but you can do it any time. That a person should concentrate and formulate in his mind, Inyan Yehuda Yisborach Hamiti, Hashem's true oneness, Hashem's true unity, Ehu Mamalik Al Omim El Yainim V'Tachtenim, how it is that Hashem fills all worlds, the supernal worlds and the terrestrial worlds. That Hashem fills this physical world with his honor and everything before Hashem is like nothing. And Hashem is alone in the upper worlds and the lower worlds. And he's talked about this before. He talked about it way back in chapter 3. Mm. When he talks about developing a love and fear of Hashem.
Right.
And that here, when he's talking about our relationship with Hashem, mm-hmm. that if a person really wants to get jump started and really wants to have a really good day, the idea is put God first. Mm. That's sort of what he's saying over here. Okay? That he has to, when he's talking about the true oneness, the true unity of Hashem, we spoken about that before. And so when we talk about Hashem's unity, so there is no physical example that really works. He's going to give an example in the next page of the sun ray before it's emitted from the sun. It's about the best example that we have when you're talking about unity, because since Hashem is non-spatial, Hashem doesn't take up any space. So anything that does take up a space, such as our universe, for example, right. as far as Hashem is concerned, doesn't take up any space, because Hashem doesn't take up any space. We're not displacing God by being here. And we have real difficulty understanding that, because the rules of physics say that no two things can occupy the same space. Mm-hmm. And we know if you're just like running by somebody, that person will feel the air that you're displacing as you're running, mm-hmm. because even air gets pushed away. Okay, but Hashem didn't have to like move himself off to the side mm. and say, okay, I'm going to stick that there, because what that does then is it makes Hashem limited.
Right.
And we can't believe in a limited God, because that takes away from our whole definition of God.
Right.
You know, the given what God is, and one of the things that God is happens to be is infinite without limits. And the Almighty is so infinite without limits that he can't limit himself. That's himself, not his revelation, it's all types of things, the creation process, we're not going in right now. And this essence of Hashem fills, he calls it Hashem's glory. The word glory is one of those weird English words that even Merriam-Webster, whoever she was, had, I'm making a joke, had a problem defining.
Yes.
Because glory is this perception. Hmm. That people have of you.
Yes.
Okay. You can't say, "Man, I am glorious." It doesn't work. That sounds really weird.
You can,
just,
but
yeah. That's just that. The only word you can describe that is conceited. That's not glorious.
Yeah.
Something that contains glory.
That's gloriously conceited. Yes.
Yes. So glory is looked upon as being this revelation of God that we can appreciate. So when we say that the glory of God fills the world, so it means that there is this godliness that we're aware of.
Mm.
Okay, that glory, so he says it fills all the supernal worlds and the terrestrial worlds, and it fills even this physical world, and everything before Hashem is like nothing. Hashem remains alone in the upper and lower worlds. That is a definition of the oneness of Hashem. How one is Hashem? That when we say Hashem Echad, it's Hashem Echad ve'ein sheni lo. Hashem is one, and there's no two. It's like I'm one, and this is another one.
Right. It's not a number.
Okay. There's the this. Like I say, it is beyond the physical description, because we always have two things. However united those two things may be, they're not. Even if you take, like, example, you have a very basic building block in water. So water can be split into hydrogen and oxygen.
Right.
You'll put a little electric current in it, polarize the whole thing, and bada bada bing bada boom. And
you got
hydrogen and oxygen.
Yes.
Okay. And even an oxygen, a hydrogen molecule, you know, it's always going to be H2, you know.
Right.
And if you have H1 and you start pulling electrons off, it gets all nervous and excited. Yes.
Yeah, it kind of gets nervous, yeah.
So there is nothing that is just like this entity of one.
Right.
in the world. Okay, and we talked to what extent is that when we talk about kula kimei kaloha shivi, that everything in the world is considered like nothing.
Mm.
It's not that Hashem is just so big and we're so little.
Mm.
It's nothing. And when we talk about the word kilai, why doesn't he say lai? He says kilai mamish, like nothing absolutely. The word like and absolutely sort of don't jive together. It's either like nothing or it's nothing.
Absolutely nothing.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely nothing. You can't have like absolutely nothing. What's going on over here? It says, well, by doing so, what we're doing is we're sort of like, spends a lot of time trying to put together the concepts of God's perception and our perception of creation in Shar Yechud Vamuna, which is the next section of the Tanya, after chapter 53, which we got a ways to go. As far as Hashem's concerned, since the world is made up of nothing more than godliness, so it doesn't exist. The only thing that exists is godliness.
Right.
You know, if we were to analyze from God's perspective what was the world made out of, it's made out of condensed godliness. So right. If it's made out of condensed godliness, it's nothing more than God, and so therefore right. The only thing that exists is God, and therefore the universe doesn't exist. That's from Hashem's perspective. Right. I'm just saying this very briefly because we're going to spend a lot of time, God willing, when we get to Shar Yechud V'Emunah.
Yes.
From our perspective, everything is concrete.
Right.
Except those things which are stucco or masonite.
Masonite.
Yes, okay. Bad joke.
Wallboard.
Yes. Okay.
Bamboo.
Brick. Yeah. Anyway, we think in terms of three dimensions, and the three dimensions are absolute, and it's 100% true that we do exist. We are not a figment of an imagination. This is not the Matrix. This is not anything to do with virtual reality. Our reality is real.
Right. It's not Christian science.
No. We are, because it says in the Torah, and we believe the Torah to be 100% accurate.
Which is neither.
It says, Bereishis bara Elokim, Eis HaShemayim V'Haaretz. Hashem created the heavens and the earth. So that means heavens and the earth existed according to our belief, our belief system.
Right.
Okay, so the way that Hashem looks at it, we don't exist. According to the way that we look at it, we do exist, and both are 100% true.
Mm.
This is where you have expressions like kilai chashivi mamish, considered like absolutely nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Because if Hashem were, we talked about infinitesimal, if it were that Hashem, just go right to the point because this has been talked about before. If Hashem were to create an infinite number of universes, they have a word for that now. If you have an infinite number of universes, you have a multiverse, not a universe. Universe is one.
Ah.
I just heard of this expression. This is like
the latest. Serious?
The latest in physical theory, yes, is that we are living in a multiverse. And we don't know what's doing in those other ones because we can't get there from here.
We can't even get here from here.
That's true. It's going to be a long while before we get 13 billion light years away, you know, to the edge where the other universe picks up, you know,
right,
and we can see, oh yeah, there is a multiverse over there.
Uh-huh.
You know, we'll wave over there. Hello, how are you?
What's going on, guys?
Yeah. Yes. We'll do like intramural basketball with the guys in the next universe. You know?
Exactly, right.
So, yeah. I mean, that was stuff even that the Star Trek people never thought up, you know.
Right, sure. Right.
And how many ever generations they had.
Yeah,
anyway,
yeah.
So, no, physicists are now contemplating the idea of multiverses.
Very
if Hashem were to create an infinite number of universes, they would still all be infinitesimally small.
Right.
They would still take up no place.
Mm-hmm.
Because something that takes up no place, it doesn't matter how much you have of it, it doesn't take up any place. You could have a whole lot of it. If it doesn't take up any place, it doesn't have any significance. It doesn't have any significance regardless of how much there is.
Right.
But there's still something there because Hashem is creating those infinite number of universes, you might say. So since Hashem is indeed a creator, and we recognize Hashem as a creator, because Hashem has allowed us to be a Hashem has created us to allow him to be a creator. Not that Hashem has to be a creator. So therefore, it is kilai chashivi mamish. It's like nothing absolutely. It's absolutely nothing, but it's kind of like nothing. So you have both going on. You have the our existence as being a true existence, and Hashem's existence being the only existence.
Right.
And they're both 100% true.
Right.
Okay? Now, when you understand this clearly, I will trade places with you and you can explain it to me. Because to truly understand how it is that only God exists would mean that you sort of just don't, you're not here anymore. You kind of like fade out of existence and only God exists then. Because as soon as you say, I don't exist, you just kind of said you did.
Right. The minute you said I.
As soon as you said I, you're already established in existence.
Right.
Regardless of how spiritually sensitive you may be.
Yes.
Okay, so he continues.
The sensitive eye.
Yes. Kemaisha, and in English, the I is always capital. It'll be capitalized because I am always important.
Yes, indeed. And I ought to know.
Kemaisha ha'elavada kaitim sheshish yimei breshis. Gaba makam hazeh shenivra bo ha'ilam hazeh ha'shamayim va'ariz ha'kol tzeva'am. Hayahu levada mamali makam hazeh. This is one of those chapters where you have like a shortage of periods. That it's all just very long sentences. That just like Hashem was before the 6 days of creation, even this physical world, in which it was created, a heaven and an earth and everything that's in them, that Hashem alone fills this place, v'gam atekein hu levada b'li shum shina klal, and even once the world was created, Hashem is still filling this place, as we talked about, mipnei shekol hanivraim b'telim etzlo b'metzias mamish. Because as we exist, we are batal b'metzias. That's the key word over here that he wants to use. Batal. What batal b'metzias means nullified in our existence. Now, nullified in our existence does not mean we don't exist.
Right.
Nullified, there are different levels of bittal. Again, we talked about in Chassidus.
Mm-hmm.
When you talk about something, if you're talking about something not existing, so that would be called batal b'tachlis, absolutely nullified.
Okay.
Batal b'metzias means this thing has an existence. The word metzias means an existence.
Mm-hmm.
Like the word metzia means a found object, as in Eile metzias.
Okay.
One of the first Gemaras the kids learned. So when you have a found thing, it is an existence, okay? But it's buttle in its existence. What does the word buttle mean?
Nullified.
Nullified. What does nullified mean? You have, for example, the word, it comes up in halacha, if a person is stirring a pot of meat and he's drinking a coffee with milk in it, and some of the milk falls into the pot and gets stirred in,
right.
So you're allowed to eat it still because it's less than 1/60th, and we say it's batal.
Mm.
Is the milk not there?
It is there.
The milk is in that pot.
Right.
In fact, we have a halachic proof to that. Because what happens if, once that got stirred in, we say, oh, batal b'shishim, it's gone. Okay? And some other yold goes and stirs the pot, and he's also drinking a cup of coffee with milk in it.
And he spills it.
And he spills some in. Okay, if now if the two together equal more than 1/60th,
right,
then it's the pot, the food's not kosher.
Right.
Okay, but the first part's batal.
So,
batal doesn't mean
something.
Batal doesn't mean it's not there.
Yeah, it doesn't mean
it's
wiped
like
away.
It's not there.
Batal means its existence is incorporated into something else.
Right.
So that 1/60th, what's the parameter 1/60th? 1/60th is that if it's more than 1/60th, it'll be nice and tom. It'll give a taste to the food item. If you have 1/59th milk to meat, you'll be able to taste milk. 1/60th, you can't taste the milk anymore. Since you can't taste the milk anymore, so it's not adding anything to it.
Right.
So therefore, we say, okay, go ahead and eat it. But not that it's not there. Because someone else is going to pour some more milk in it. Then it's going to start tasting like milk. It doesn't matter to the dish if you put the milk in little dribbles or you put it all in at once. So the world exists. The world is a metzius.
Right. Whether you dribble it in.
Whether you dribble it in or not. If you dribble it, you should walk around with a handkerchief.
Yeah,
yes.
Anyway. Yes.
But our existence is totally and completely dependent upon the godliness which is keeping us in existence.
Yes.
And he talks about, this is the first part of Shar Yochid Va'amuna. He talks about the 10 utterances. When God created the world and kept spoke, let there be a this and let there be a that. And he explains, he brings in the Baal Shem Tov's explanation of Le'olam Hashem Dvarcha Nitzav B'Shamayim, the Pasuk in Tehillim, forever, O God, thy word stands in heaven. And says that the expression Yehi Rakia is constantly in creating the Rakia. Why is the word of God constantly in heaven? Is because the energy which was effulged to bring about the heaven is constantly being introduced.
Right.
So that creation is not a one-time thing.
Mm-mm.
Creation is an ongoing process.
Right, yes.
The outcome of which he talks about, we talk about this later, is Hashgacha Pratis, because in this moment God creates the world this way, and in this where next moment God is creating the world this way.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that this also has halachic ramifications, because when you get in the lead of the Torah, you wake up in the morning, you say Birchas HaTorah, what's the bracha that you say? You say Nosein HaTorah.
Mm-hmm.
What's the translation? Nosein HaTorah? Who gives the Torah? Blessed are you who gives the Torah. Wait a minute. The giving of the Torah was in the year 2448.
Right.
Excuse me. No. The giving of the Torah is an ongoing process, as is the creation an ongoing process.
Right.
As it says in the Hayom Yom from, Zionot or Chesed, I don't remember exactly the top of my head already, that God lives and the Torah is alive. And the vitality that's coming into us is not, God didn't just fold some godliness and put it on its own and left it to the our own abandonment.
Right.
And we'll talk about this when we get to Shar Yochid Va'amuna. Because he talks about, like he says, it's 12 chapters of talking about this, that he's spending just a few lines over here. Okay, but what he wants to say is that we do exist, but we are totally and completely upon Hashem creating us in our present state to keep us, to keep our existence going.
Right.
And if Hashem wanted to make the world go away, what would he have to do?
Just stop creating.
Stop creating it.
Done.
Yeah? Does that make sense, Benson?
Yeah.
And then once the world stops creating, it's not there anymore.
Right.
He doesn't have to bring fire and brimstones or floods and, you know, whatever, et cetera. All he's got to do is just say, no, stop talking. Okay?
Yeah.
And he gives this example, the famous example of the sun ray and the sun, which scientists proved about 10 years ago. Maybe even more now. It's about 15 years ago that they proved it. He says, and he gives an example, which I suppose this is probably one of the closest examples you have of like unity. The word or the thought before you say it or before you think it. The words that you're about to say have an existence. You're just about to say it. You know exactly what it is you're going to say. You formulate it in your brain. You know how you're going to express yourself. The emotion is already there. The presentation is right there.
It's not out.
It's not out.
Right, but it's there.
Okay, you know it's there because you're just about to say it. Okay, because like you say, when you say a word, why would we use the example of a word? Because once I say the word, it's out there, I can't bring it back. It's
right.
It's not connected to me anymore. It's a separate thing from me. Whereas this word, which will soon be something separate from me, before I say it, is part of me. Okay, if a person's about to say something and somebody comes before he says it and shoots him and they do an autopsy, are they going to find that word that he was about to say?
Probably.
No. They will not. Mm-hmm. Okay? And as good as scientists will be, they will never be able to analyze a person's brain such that they will know what they're thinking or what they're about to say. Mm-hmm. Because it's not something which is separate from us. It is us.
Yeah.
Okay, I realize that's a ridiculous example, but, you know. Okay, so Shehain Esabuchinus and Hachmabin of Adas, etc. Shehain Bahambuchinus Oisia Sedayan Kadim Shemis Lavish Bulavusha Machshava. That speech and thought, even though you know what thought you're going to think. You know, I got a thought I got to think, and I'm going to think it right now. Which you don't usually do that. You usually just like plunge right into the thought that you have to think. And some people don't even think about what they're thinking. Right. They just start thinking about it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. But it's a good thing to think about what you're going to think about. Let's see, I'll think about this, then I'll think about that.
Right.
You know, that takes real control rather than just, as you say, in engaging without putting it in drive. Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Yes. Yes, you know, flooring it without, you know, having a proper steering wheel.
Mm-hmm.
So the thought even more so. You know what thought you're going to be thinking at this specific given time before you think it. But you haven't thought it yet.
Right.
So how much part of you is that thought that you're about to think? When you're sitting by yourself and you hear the words in your head, because people do think in language. This is one of those psychological or neurological debates, is how do people think? Do we think verbally or do we think pictorially? And the answer is really yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because people who can't talk, for example, someone who is a very low IQ of, say, like 70, and but knows that a couch is for something to sit on. Mm. Okay, and knows that if you put this in front of him, that they should eat the food but don't eat the dish.
Right.
You know, so there is that, and they don't talk. So they're thinking in concepts. But we, you know, it says if you want to know what language a person speaks, you have a person who's a polyglot. You want to know what language that person thinks in, hand them a stack of singles and ask them to count it out loud.
Mm-hmm.
Like my mother said, people always count their money in their native tongue.
Interesting. That's an interesting thought.
Okay, so.
That's pretty cool.
Yes, I have vivid memories of Mr. Miller, the egg man,
mm-hmm.
as a kid.
Yeah.
A little old Yiddish man. It was one of my Zeta's Chavaman, you know. So my mother used to go there and get eggs from him.
Uh-huh.
You know, so it was like this guy, I saw him speaking Yiddish and English and Russian and Italian to different people. He had Italians that lived in the block. These old Italian ladies would come and he'd speak to them in Italian.
Wow.
You know, and she handed him a bunch of singles and he went, Ein, zwei, drei, vier, fünf. I said, my, he's counting it in Yiddish. He was just talking in English. He's counting it. It's just, you always count your money in the language that's your mother tongue. Okay. Right. So, so you know what you're going to be saying. You know what you're going to be thinking. It's just before you do, where is that thought that you're about to think? It's way back in your intellect. It is way totally part of you. It's unified within you. But you know it as an identifiable entity. It's going to be the thought that you're going to think.
Right.
So here you have something, it exists, but it has no existence, really. No one else knows about it. You know about it. I suppose if you know about it, it's good enough. So you see that it's totally nullified in its existence.
Yeah.
Okay? It's like nothing.
Right.
Because if you decide not to think it, for example, it'll just go away. Okay?
But it's not like nothing to you.
It is if you never thought it.
Oh, okay, fine.
I'm not going to think about it. Maybe I'm going to think about this. Nah, I'm not going to think about that. I'll think about something else.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, till it enters the mind, it's...
Right. It doesn't have the identity as a thought until you ascribe letters to it.
Yeah.
That's what he said way back in chapter 20. as he quotes it over here, Moshe comes over first, Perek Chaf and Chaval of Barichos, and Shabbos explained in chapter 21. And he says also, Kamoshu Barav Gam Kain Bamacham Acher Mushal Gashmi Linyan Lizaba Inyan Bittel Ziv Hashemish Bamum Kairi. We have an example, the closest physical example we have is the relationship of the sun ray with the sun, its source. V'huguv Kader Hashemish Barikia. When I say that science really just recently proved this, oh, I don't even know how long ago it was. I think it was about 10 years ago. There was an IMAX movie downtown at the Science Center back in the days when I was science centering with the
yes,
kids.
Yes.
Okay, did you ever do the Detroit Science Center?
I haven't
yet.
No.
It sometimes has some pretty good things. Right now it's got dinosaurs, so I wouldn't bother with it.
Right.
And that's not to be taken on the tape as an endorsement or non-endorsement of this Detroit Science Center.
Yes, indeed.
That's a disclaimer. I'm not, you know, since they do not sponsor the show, I'm not talking about that. But anyway, so they showed a Betamax movie. One of these things that you have to sit back in a chair and look up at the ceiling at because it takes up the whole entire ceiling of the sun. What happened is, I think it was 1992, 94, somewhere around there. Yeah. NASA and others wanted to get pictures of Mercury.
Yes.
And it's really tough to get a picture of Mercury because Mercury is always in between us and the sun.
Yes.
So you try and take a picture of something facing the sun and see what comes up. You get a black shadow. Mm-hmm. And that's all that we were getting from, especially talking about Mercury just being this little dot, this mole on the face of the sun is what they would get.
So they
set up this whole network of infrared satellites.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And what they got were these amazing pictures of the sun. And my kids, whenever I mention this, the kids still remember, I had all my kids, it was Holomoid Pesach, we went over there. And as soon as I saw this example, this picture of the sun, I jumped up out of my chair. I said, and saying, yes, they proved what it says in chapter 33 in time. My kids were looking at me. I was like, who is this Barson? Yeah. What are you doing? What's the big deal?
They're just like, we don't know him.
Hold him out. Because what they did with the infrared is they're able to take pictures of the sun by blocking out the rays of the sun.
Right.
And what the sun looks like without the rays is a brain. It's got this like fold things going on, okay? And it's like pulsing, and it makes this, you know, like I suppose my brain does that too. Okay, and every once in a while, you'd see the surface of the sun, which is probably going on all the time, but since it was all blocked out, is you'd see the surface of the sun quiver.
Yeah.
Okay, just at the surface. I think they even zoomed in on it. You could see it. It quivered, it kind of bubbled, and a sun ray came out. What that showed was that before the sun ray was emitted from the sun, there was something there already. There was only the sun because there was no ray yet. It hadn't been emitted, but there was something bubbling over there. There was something going on. So that sun ray, in the sun, does it have a metzias, as far as the word metzias is identifiable? It kind of sort of, you would have to say yes, because they were able to predict there's a sun ray going to come right out of this spot, and boom, there it was. But what's there? Just the sun. There's nothing else. Okay, if you were to cut it open and write that spot and take a look at it, you'd say, there's nothing here but sun. Okay, so now, that's what he's going to talk about. V'hugav kader Hashem, shabarakiyah, shagam sham meirum ispashit vadai, ziv v'ora b'yeser seis mihispashit v'ora b'chol ha'ilam. And he says, he doesn't rely on infrared satellites to prove his point, the Alter Rebbe. He says, the sun ray is intense down here. You go outside and it's sunny, you're going to get burned. We're 92 million miles away from the sun. And we can feel the effects of the sun.
Yes.
92 million miles away from its source. How intense must the sun ray be at its source? I don't remember. I know there's a number.
2 million times stronger.
I know they assigned a number. The surface of the sun, but I don't remember what it is.
Yeah, I don't remember.
You know, if at the point you have like you know way past the fusion point of atoms, and you know you have hydrogen being turned into helium constantly over there that's going on over there, and you know, I wish I knew the number, but any number I'd say probably sounded like it's 5,000 degrees Celsius or something like that. You know, so. It's as hot as a number can get.
Right.
The difference is that sun ray right at its source is super intense. It's a whole lot stronger than it is 92 million miles away. Mm. Just out of mere physics, if you push something and it goes for 92 million miles, it's going to be a lot weaker of a push than it was when you first pushed it.
Correct. Right.
The only thing is before it's emitted from the sun, the only thing that exists is the sun.
Right.
Okay, this is what the scientists proved.
Right.
And I saw this video, I think, and it was it hit the Betamax movies in, I think, about the year 2000, 2001.
Cool.
Okay, my Shira remembers seeing it. She would have been about five. So she remembers seeing the movie about the sun. Okay, so now, what are we going to do with this information? We're going to save it for next week.
Fair enough.
Stay tuned.
Stay tuned.
We'll be back.
All right, good.
Next time.
Good.